Our scripture lesson for the sermon this morning is in Genesis chapter 26. We'll read the first five verses of that chapter. As we read here about Isaac and his relationship to the covenant, or the Lord revealing the covenant's promises to him directly. So we'll read just Genesis 26, verses 1 through 5. This is the word of God as he gave to Moses to record this portion of covenant history. And so we know that it is infallible because it is inspired by the infallible, the inerrant God. And so let us read and attend with reverence the hearing of Genesis 26, verses 1 through 5. There was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt, live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of the heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading, its exposition, and its hearing. Well, after telling us, as we saw before, about the birth of Isaac's sons, Esau and Jacob, and a bit about their character and their interactions, Moses focuses for a brief time on Isaac. Isaac is treated in Genesis, when we think of the literary nature here of the text, of how things are structured, he's treated more as a transitional figure. It doesn't mean he's less important. It just means that God is doing different things in different time periods. And we find here then that much less is said about Isaac than about his father Abraham, or about his son Jacob, or about Jacob's son Joseph, who will become the focus of much of the latter part of the book. And a great deal of Isaac's story, as we read here, seems to be pretty much a repetition of the things that we've already seen with Abraham. We've already noted that they each had a wife who could not conceive, but then does conceive with God's intervention. They each have a younger son who is the promised heir. Next week, Lord willing, we'll see that Isaac's interaction with the king of Gerar, the Philistine king there, is almost identical with that of his father. And we'll deal with the fact there are many skeptical scholars then will say, well, whoever put together, because they don't admit it's Moses, whoever put Genesis together simply had heard these stories, and one version was about Abraham in Egypt, and one was about Abraham with the Philistines at Gerar, and another one was about Isaac, and they didn't know which one was right, and so they just put them all in there. But in fact, there are significant differences in each story, as we'll deal with. But we do see that Isaac, in God's providence, plays a more sort of placekeeper role. You know, we don't read in the Old Testament historical books about every generation and about everybody in every generation. We don't get a lot of details about them because God works incrementally as he does as he fulfills his plan, as he works in the world, reveals himself in a progressive way. We'll find that those things are what get focused on in historical accounts. And so Isaac is more of a literarily speaking, a transitional figure. It doesn't mean that he's a less important person in terms of his humanity or anything of the kind, any more than we would say that Rebecca is less important simply because the text tells us more about Isaac than about Rebecca. Right? So it's just that God is focusing on particular other things in terms of the revelation of his covenant. In his book, Biblical Theology, Gerhardus Voss, that last name might sound familiar to some of you, but Gerhardus Voss, who's one of what are known as the great Princeton theologians, he pointed out that there are three basic stages of redemptive history that we find in the Bible. The first is what he calls creative beginnings. And then the second is a more passive period. It's usually marked by suffering and self-surrender, but it's a more passive period. The third is a period of renewed energy and transformation. The overall picture of biblical history follows that pattern as we read through the whole scripture. Creative beginnings, really, from creation to the coming of Christ, to his birth, then a more passive period, not that he wasn't active, but a period that was characterized by the suffering and self-surrender of Christ, his earthly ministry, his passion, his death, and then a time of renewed energy and transformation from his resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit until his return as the church grows and grows under the power of the Holy Spirit. And throughout Scripture then, so that's the sort of the overall picture of Scripture. Throughout Scripture we see sort of microcosms of this, little smaller scale versions of that. And then you can even get smaller within those smaller scale versions. We can see pictures like this. In Genesis, the life of Jacob displays all three. A time of creative energy, followed by a time of hardships and self-surrender, which in turn is followed by renewed energy and transformation. And during which time things happen to him, that time of the passive time in between is the time when things happen to him more than he does things, more than he's active. But the Lord is always active working through these things. On a slightly larger scale, we can see the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob then following that pattern. Abraham's life is creative beginnings. Jacob's life is renewed energy and does much of the kinds of things that the Lord did with Abraham, sort of starting over, but with a new and vigorous renewal and transformation. And then between them, then Isaac is more the passive figure. So it really shouldn't surprise us that we see this pattern. That accounts for why so much that happens to Isaac seems simply to be a repeat of what happened to Abraham. This happens in God's providence to present Isaac this way. Isaac is more passive. He lives in the conditions that were created during the time of Abraham before the time of renewed vigor of Jacob's day. And so now as we begin to deal with the events that are recorded in chapter 26, some have noted that Esau and Jacob are not mentioned in this text, and they wonder, well, is this going back to a time before Esau and Jacob were born? And so they'll conclude this must have happened perhaps before their birth. But you might also recall that Esau and Jacob were 15 before Abraham died. And Moses' language in chapter 26 here makes it pretty clear that it's no longer the days of Abraham. There was a famine in the days of Abraham. There's one like it in the days of Isaac. And so just because Jacob and Esau are mentioned here, it's just simply because Isaac is the focus of the historical account here. Some have objected, and they'll say that what we'll deal with next week, that, well, wouldn't people have noticed that Jacob and Esau were the sons of Rebekah and of Isaac when Isaac's telling everybody that Rebekah is his sister and not his wife. And that would be easily accounted for in the ancient world, especially when so many women died in childbirth. And you would see that maybe an unmarried sister of the father would come into the household and would help raise the children. I mean, we probably all know cases like that in our own experience or in the experience of our parents or grandparents, let alone in the ancient world. Wouldn't have been a surprise whatsoever. Jacob and Esau are mentioned simply because Isaac is to be the focus of this passage. It would be as if I went to a presbytery meeting and I told you that, who did I see there? Well, I saw Larissa's dad. And I saw Kim's brother. And I saw Kyle Borg, who you all know because he's been here to preach in the past. And would that mean that Jonathan Haney wasn't there? Or John McFarland? Right? Well, no. It would just mean that in that particular point in our conversation, I saw fit to mention to you that Larissa's dad was there and Kim's brother was there. It's most likely that these events happened after Abraham's death and Jacob and Esau are there. It's just that they're not what the text is concerned with. The focus is Isaac. In the first few verses, Moses tells us about the Lord's passing the covenant promises that he had given to Abraham down to Isaac. And so in these verses, we learn a few things. Number one, God's promises to Abraham are relayed to his covenant descendants. So God gave the promises to Abraham, and then he gives them to Abraham's covenant descendants. Not to every last descendant, but to those to whom the Lord chooses to pass the covenant. And that brings us to point two, which is the covenant descendants are of the Lord's choosing. Isaac will learn that the hard way, as we'll see this story unfold. Because he'll try to pass it down to Esau, his favorite son, when he knew the Lord always intended to pass it to Jacob. And then third, his covenant promises to Isaac, as to Abraham, include several things. A, the land of Canaan for his descendants to dwell in, to possess. B, uncountable descendants, numbers of descendants that are impossible to count, or as easy to count as the stars of the sky and the sands of the seashore. And C, the nations are going to be blessed in his seed. Just as the Lord said to Abraham, he'll say this to Isaac, in Isaac's seed, the nations will be blessed. So as we get into the account, we see that Moses writes, there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. As we noted last time, this famine might well have been the reason that Esau found nothing to eat and on his extensive hunting trip and felt like he was starving. But as this famine worsened, Isaac went to Gerar. Gerar is in the extreme southwest of the land of Canaan. It's on the way to Egypt. In fact, its name might mean something like gateways, and like it was the gateway to Egypt. Now, previously, Isaac's father had found food and refuge during a time of famine in Egypt. This was not unusual either in the ancient world. Particularly if famine was caused by lack of rain, well, Egypt didn't have to worry about that because Egypt's plants, their crops were watered by the Nile, which depends more on weather conditions in Central Africa than local weather conditions. So Gerar here is on the way to Egypt, and it's pretty likely then that Isaac had in his mind, I'm going to go to Egypt, where there's usually plentiful grain, and we can buy food during this time of famine. That said, Abraham had established a good relationship, though, with the king of Gerar in his day, who was also called Abimelech. And now this particular king, also called Abimelech, is probably the son or the grandson of the one that Abraham knew. But it's not at all unusual in the history of the world for kings to take the name of a predecessor. And moreover, that name Abimelech is less a name probably than a title. It means my father is king. It's very likely that it's more of a title that gets passed down. That's just what the people in Gerar call their king. Sort of like how the king of Egypt is also called Pharaoh. The term actually originally meant the big house, the great house. And so it's sort of like how we here in America might say the White House said this and the White House did this. Well, we don't mean that the house spoke. We don't mean the building talked to us, right? We mean the president and his administration made a decision and enacted something. And so the White House did that. So sort of like that, over time it came to be that the king of Egypt was called Pharaoh, the big house, the great house. And similarly, it's pretty likely then that this title is just what the kings of Gerar happen to be known by. It's a claim to hold the title rightfully. My father is king, therefore I am king. So he's the Abimelech. But in any case, Isaac remains in Gerar because the Lord tells him not to go to Egypt. Verse 2 then, this is, then the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. So that seems to give us an indication that was his intention. Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. And of course he'll go on to say, this land is the land of which I'm telling you. But notice the first thing is the Lord, Yahweh, appeared to Isaac. Isaac didn't just hear a voice, a disembodied voice from heaven. He didn't have a subjective feeling. There are a lot of people today, and particularly in charismatic churches, will tell you, the Lord told me to do this, and the Lord told me to do that. In most cases, you investigate, they didn't hear anything, they just felt something. They had a feeling that this was the right way to go. That's not what's going on here with Isaac. He's not just having a feeling like it's probably a bad idea to go to Egypt. And it's not even that he just hears a voice in his head or something. The Lord comes to him in a way that can be seen. There was something that he could see. He appeared. This is like when the angel of the Lord, who is the Lord, you know, he comes as the messenger of the Lord, and he speaks of the Lord in the third person and also as the Lord in the first person. The same one who appeared as a man to Abraham at the door of his tent and ate with him. Same one who spoke with him and told him not to sacrifice Isaac. We saw previously that such visible appearances of Yahweh were instances of God the Son. As we look at the Old Testament through the lens of the New, we can see that, as John 1 tells us, that no one has seen God in his divine nature, that means, but the only Son has made him known. So then we look at the Old Testament in light of that, and we can see all those times that Yahweh was seen were God the Son, which, again, makes perfect sense if God has more than one person in the Godhead, and that one of them is the Son who incarnates, the Word incarnate, Jesus Christ. Doesn't make sense if Jesus is supposed to be, as the, say the Jehovah's Witnesses say, just a created God, a little g God. But this makes perfect sense now. We look at this through the lens of the New Testament and we see, so what we see going on here with Isaac, and in the cases where the Lord appeared to Abraham, well, that's God the Son, that he'll be the one who wrestles with Jacob. He'll be the one who appears to Joshua as the captain of the Lord's armies. So we see here, this is God the Son revealing himself before his incarnation as Jesus of Nazareth. So we call this the pre-incarnate Christ. Sometimes these are called Christophanies because they're, a theophany is the word, an appearance of God. A Christophany is an appearance of Christ. And here the one who will fulfill all the covenant promises is the one appearing to give those covenant promises, to affirm, in this case, the promises he'd given to Abraham. He tells Isaac, do not go to Egypt. Well, why not? Why not go to Egypt? Doesn't that make sense? It's a good place to get food when there isn't food in the land, when food is scarce. But it's an act of faith for Isaac to remain in the land. And there's a reason that the Lord gives here. He explains, dwell in this land. So you'll stay in the land I'll tell you about, right? This one, right? Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. So even in this time of famine, as we'll see in the following passage next week, Lord willing, the Lord says here, dwell in this land and I will bless you, and he does indeed. So even in a time of famine, Isaac prospers and he grows crops and his herds grow. And he says, why? For to you I give, to you and your descendants I give all these lands. Your staying here, Isaac, is a sign that I am going to give this particular land. Interestingly, the word dwell here, he says at the beginning, dwell, as it's translated here, is the verb form of the word for a sojourner, a resident alien, we might call it. Someone who lives in a land essentially as a visitor. Isaac was to dwell in the land as a stranger in it, even though God says it rightfully will belong to you and your descendants. But his remaining there would be a testimony then of his faith that God would indeed fulfill this promise to give the land to Abraham and now Isaac's descendants. So here we see our first lesson. The Lord promises, or his promises, the Lord's promises to Abraham are relayed to his covenant descendants. Abraham received these promises. God relays them to Abraham's covenant descendants. Psalm 105, 7 through 12. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance, when they were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it. Few in number. Really, at this point, just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob of the receivers of that land and of that promise have been alive. The same promises given to Abraham are now given to Isaac. And more on the details of that promise shortly. But first, you might have noticed that I said the promises are relayed to Abraham's covenant descendants. Remember, these promises did not go to Ishmael. Abraham had a son who was older than Isaac. He didn't receive these promises. After Isaac, Abraham had another wife after the death of Sarah, Keturah. She had several sons, each of whom became the progenitor of a nation. They didn't receive the covenant promises. They were relayed only to Isaac. So who then is a covenant descendant of Abraham? And how can we know? Well, that's answered as we consider the next part of our lesson. The covenant descendants are of God's choosing. Think back to what we saw in the life of Abraham. In Genesis 17, verse 19, Sarah, your wife, God said to Abraham, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants, literally with his seed, after him. Or Genesis 21:12, in Isaac your seed shall be called. At that point, Abraham had two sons. But the Lord said, in the second one, in Isaac, your seed shall be named, shall be called. Those who will be called the seed of Abraham are going to be descendants of Isaac particularly. And that particular singular seed, more on that in a minute, will be a descendant of Isaac. Isaac, not Ishmael, not Midian, not Jokshan or Ishbak or Shua or the others who are sons of Abraham. Isaac alone was chosen by God to receive the covenant. That was God's prerogative. Similarly, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, it is to be Jacob, not Esau, of the sons of Isaac, who will inherit these covenant promises. We see that such covenant children include, or at least part of, the nation which will inherit the land, Jacob's descendants, the nation of Israel. This will become apparent as the history of Genesis unfolds, that it's going to be that nation, particularly descended from Jacob, that are going to possess that land, and not just be strangers living in it, but they'll own it. The Lord says to Isaac, for to you and your descendants. But is that all? No, in fact, as we saw recently in Galatians, these covenant promises are inherited by Abraham's children by faith. So it's not limited to bloodline. That is, all who share the faith of Abraham are considered to be his heirs. That's supported as we unpack the details of the promise the Lord affirms here to Isaac. So our third consideration, God's promises to Isaac, as they did for Abraham, include several things. A, it includes the land of Canaan for his descendants to dwell in, and this means dwell in as in be actual residents who belong there, and possess. They're going to own it. It's going to belong to them. No longer will it be the land of Canaan, it will be the land of Israel. Verse 3, to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform my oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And verse 4, I will give your descendants all these lands. This certainly was fulfilled in history. Not hard to see that. As Israel, the nation descended from Jacob, would possess that land, just as the Lord promised. But it's helpful to recognize that the word translated descendants here, again, is literally seed, singular. Israel indeed possessed the land of Canaan. That's the seed of Jacob and Isaac collectively. But now that land, as well as every other land, belongs to whom? The ultimate seed. The ultimate Israelite, the seed of Abraham and of Isaac, singular, Jesus Christ. Before he ascended to heaven, he could tell his disciples how much authority belonged to him in heaven and on earth. All of it. Right? All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to me, he says. It's been given to me. So there, that's a topic for another day, but the fact that it's given tells us it's not his inherent authority as God. It's something that, as a perfect man, he was given as a gift for having fulfilled what he was sent to accomplish. So all authority belongs to him, and therefore we go into every nation and make disciples, because they already belong to him. So A, the promise of the land was fulfilled, given to Isaac's seed. B, the promise also includes uncountable descendants for Isaac. Verse 4, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. He made a very similar promise, didn't he, to Abraham. There may be a hint, some think, in fact, of resurrection here. The verb translated multiply actually literally it means rise. I will make your children rise. But this is clearly a restatement of the Lord's promise to Abraham to make his descendants as easy to count. So it's probably just better, best understood as rise in number, right? I'll make your descendants as easy to count as the stars in the sky. And as he also said to Abraham, as the sand of the seashore. That's a lot. We certainly see that the descendants of Isaac's body are many. The earthly nation of Israel, of course, which will be the nation that inherits this land and is officially the seed in that sense. The Jewish people to this day. Also, from Isaac's body descended the nation of Edom, came from Esau, his son, and many tribes and peoples that were offshoots of them. You know, the Amalekites who give the Israelites so much trouble later on, they're actually an offshoot of the Edomites, descendants of Esau, the Temanites, various others. You know, even Herod the Great, who tries to kill the Christ child by slaughtering all of the children under the age of 2 in the city of Bethlehem, he was a descendant of Isaac. Not of Jacob, except maybe by some intermarriage there. He was an Edomite. They were in those days called Idumeans, or Idumeans. They were the descendants of Esau. As we also learned in Galatians, that there are other children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, spiritually speaking, we find that this number gets even bigger. The Israel of God, the true sons of Abraham, which means every believer in Christ Jesus. So God fulfilled this promise to Isaac, not just by giving him lots of descendants of his body, but by adding to that number all sorts of people from every tongue and tribe and nation. He's still adding to that number who come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Truly, Isaac's descendants are beyond count. The Lord definitely keeps his promises. And this is the case because of the next fact. The nations will be blessed in Isaac's seed. That's how it comes to be that there are so many descendants by faith of Isaac. So many sons of Abraham, so many heirs of the promise. In verse 4 again, "And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." That word seed is, as we hinted at earlier, a collective singular noun. It's a word like family or group, right? It can mean lots of people, right? It's one thing that can be made up of lots of people. It can mean all of Isaac's descendants or a particular group of those descendants. It'll be the descendants of Jacob in particular that are in mind in one sense. But the fact that it's a singular leaves open the possibility that these promises are going to be fulfilled by one particular descendant of Isaac, and that's exactly how the story unfolds. That's exactly what happened in history. That's exactly what the New Testament tells us is the case. When Yahweh said the same thing to Abraham, we saw this. The Apostle Paul explains, as we read earlier today in Galatians 3:16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds as of many," but "as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." So that word singular seed, this can be fulfilled by one, and it is by Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus is Isaac's seed, in whom all the nations of the earth are blessed, as he calls his own people out of them and makes them children of Abraham and thus also of Isaac by faith. He calls people out of every nation and makes them his own. United to him, united to Christ by faith, we're then as much sons of Abraham as Jesus is. Heirs of God's promises. Now we need to take care to understand verse 5 then in context, because this could be misunderstood. Moses says, "Because Abraham obeyed my voice," is the clause, right? "I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth in your seed." Why? "Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." And we've seen that Abraham's blessings came by God's grace, right? Not because Abraham first did good things and then God blessed him. No, he did good things. Why? Because God had poured his grace into his life. We've seen that Abraham's blessings came by grace through faith. Abraham's works of obedience did not earn the blessings. Remember, it was his faith that was accounted to him as righteousness, not his deeds, right? But his deeds then showed that he had the faith whereby he had laid hold of God's gracious promises. As John Calvin writes in this passage, he says, "Moses does not mean that Abraham's obedience was the reason why the promises of God was confirmed and ratified to him, but from what has been said before," speaking particularly in 22:18, where we have a similar expression, "we learn that what God freely bestows upon the faithful is sometimes beyond their desert ascribed to themselves, that they, knowing their intention to be approved by the Lord, may the more ardently addict and devote themselves entirely to his service." I'll take an aside from Calvin there and note there is such a thing as a good addiction. If you're addicted to the service of the Lord, that's what I think that choice of words, of course, is in translation from the Latin in which Calvin wrote, but it says that they may more ardently addict and devote themselves entirely to his service. So he now commends the obedience of Abraham in order that Isaac may be stimulated to an imitation of his example. Abraham was saved through faith, and his faith was shown in his works, and Isaac, I want you to show the same. Abraham's faith was displayed in what he did, and so the works became evidence that the Lord was at work within him. And this encourages Isaac then also to display his faith in his works. I mentioned the theologian Gerhardus Voss earlier. Many of you are no doubt more familiar with his son, Johannes Gerhardus Voss, or more commonly J.G., because We have a hard time saying Johannes in America. He was pastor of this congregation, of course. J.G. Voss was, from 1942 to 1954. In his book on Genesis, he wrote, "The common method of treatment of the history of the patriarchs as seen countless times in Sabbath school lessons errs, we believe, in placing the chief emphasis on the personal character of these men." We can stop right there and say, as we're going to see this story unfolding, you probably don't want, say, for example, Jacob's character to be a great example early on in his life for how he would behave. He says he thinks that a lot of Sabbath school lessons err in putting the emphasis on their character. Their character is not the most important thing, he says. What is most important is their place and function in the divine plan. And then he quotes from his father's book on biblical theology. "In the history of Revelation, character is not to be regarded as an ultimate datum. The revelation does not spring from the character. On the contrary, the character is predetermined by the necessities of the revelation." So then J.G. Voss says, "This means that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not vehicles of revelation because their character fitted them to be such, but on the contrary, that their characters became what they were because God had chosen them to be the vehicles of revelation." So in other words, it wasn't like God looks at Abraham or Isaac and Jacob and says, "That's somebody who's good enough for me to do these things through and show myself to." He shows himself to them and then molds and shapes their lives so that they will become more and more reflective of the righteousness of the God who has revealed himself to them. So Voss says, "It was not a case of God finding men fit to be channels of revelation, but of God making them such." In other words, their character was the product, not the source, of their place in the divine structure of redemption and revelation. Our religiously man-centered age tends to think of character rather than redemption, and of ethics rather than theology. And so we would think of it the other way around. We should think of the theology first and the redemption first, and then see the way in which that shapes the ethics and the character of these people. So what we see in these verses of Genesis 26 is that the Lord appeared to Isaac in a visible way, telling him not to leave the promised land. And again, when we see the Lord appearing visibly, this is the second person of the Godhead, as we often say, the person who will become incarnate is Jesus of Nazareth. So here, in one sense, this is Jesus appearing to Isaac. And he tells him not to leave the land of promise as a sign of that covenant promise itself that he was now passing on to Isaac. And he had then affirmed for Isaac what he had sworn to Abraham. And in this context, we learn that God's promises to Abraham are relayed to Abraham's covenant descendants, and that such covenant descendants are of God's choosing. And again, we'll see later on that that's fully illustrated when Isaac tries to make his own choice. God will say, "Oh, no, not that one. And third, the covenant promises include the land of Canaan, uncountable descendants, the nations being blessed in the seed of Isaac. Not only do we see the fulfillment of the promises of Isaac's descendants possessing the land in history as Israel was settled there, we also see all of these promises having their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And the covenant descendants of God's choosing are all not just who are of Isaac's body, descended from his body physically, but all who are united by faith to Christ, the seed of Abraham and of Isaac. And of course, even the land of Canaan belongs to him. But Isaac has innumerable descendants in fulfillment of this word of God, not only biologically, but through Christ, as everyone in Christ is counted as an heir of Abraham. And in Christ, the nations are blessed, even as he promised Isaac here. And even as he continues to call people to this day to himself out of every earthly people. This is true of you. If you trust in Christ Jesus alone for your standing before God. And so the Lord also exhorts you, as he did Isaac, to display your faith through the works of obedience that he calls us to do. Let's pray. Lord, we do give thanks for Christ, the seed of Abraham and of Isaac, in whom the nations are blessed. And we ask that you would build up our faith in him and cause us to display that faith in obedience. For we pray these things in the name of the one who is perfectly obedient, in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.